This morning, we are going to turn to the book of Acts. Normally, we have the scripture reading at this point, preparing for a sermon from a particular text, but we're going to preach the entire book of Acts today. And depending on how fast of a reader you are, it could take over 2 hours to read it. So I thought we would maybe not do that today, but we're going to look at the book of Acts. If you're new to us, we just walked through the book of Acts. We finished the last passage in chapter 28 last week, and today we're just going to kind of do a swoop over the entire book, if you will, just to kind of encapsulate all that we've looked at a bit, kind of chasing a particular theme through the book, if you will, this morning. And so I think that would be helpful as we draw a conclusion to our series in the book of Acts. Next week, we will be looking at, we'll be starting a three-week little short series on Thanksgiving, gratitude. And then we'll follow that up with a series through Christmas on Christmas series, looking at some prophetic text regarding who Jesus is. All right. Well, let's pray. Ask for the Lord's guidance as we begin. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the joy to open it and read it, study it, to be changed by it. So, Lord, would you do that this morning? Would you help us glean from these inspired words that our lives would be further conformed to the image of Christ and that you would do your work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as I said, we finished our journey officially through the book of Acts, some 28 chapters and 45 sermons later. We've looked at how the gospel began there in Jerusalem and had spread from Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire. We started with disciples in Jerusalem receiving instructions from Jesus, with the apostle, and we ended with the apostle Paul, a former persecutor of the church, now under house arrest there in Acts 28 in Rome, proclaiming the good news of Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. You know, there are many things that the book of Acts, and there are a lot of opinionated people that write books on what this book is actually about. And the reality is there's a lot that Acts speaks to. Some will emphasize the prominent role that the Holy Spirit takes on throughout the book of Acts within the life of the believer in the church. Others will point to the missionary priority that seems to be evident throughout the book of Acts. Others will highlight how the church takes on a prominent role. And you will find that throughout the entire book. And we're going to look at all of that, if you will, this morning. Really, as one person put it, Acts is God's story of grace flooding out into the world. A story that forms the church and informs its mission. Commentator I. Howard Marshall calls the book a theology of mission. And that's certainly true as Luke traces the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church as it moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We know that the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the primary message that is proclaimed throughout the book of Acts, but it is the people of God, the church, that becomes both the means and the end of mission. We see that develop throughout Acts, how the church is both the outcome and the platform of gospel mission. And while it's true, missionary expansion is prominent in the book of Acts, it's the church that becomes central in that movement, in that missionary expansion as we see the gospel go forth. One of my favorite verses in this book is kind of a summary verse, if you will, and it's found in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and I'll just read it real quickly, and it says this: "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." It multiplied. And that's really what we see develop from beginning to end of Acts, of how the gospel takes root, forms a people, and this movement of gospel impact and people gathering continues on throughout the entire book. We see the church is formed and the church begin to expand, or as Acts 9:31 says, multiply. So what I want us to do this morning, if you're concerned how long this is going to take, it's just normal sermon, so don't panic. But there are five points of reference I want us to consider today. As we see the church establish and expand, I want us to consider five prominent features about the church that Acts exposes, and I think should encourage us today as Christians who are part of this ongoing reality we know as the church. Five prominent features about the church in Acts that continue to shape and direct the church even today. That's what we're going to do. All right. Well, let's look together at these observations from Acts regarding the church. Number one, the first thing I want you to see, I want you to be encouraged by, is that we see an empowered church. We see an empowered church. Again, it's true, as the commentators will say, one of the most prominent features in the book of Acts is the prominent role, the active role of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has come upon the people of God and now empowers them for ministry and mission. We see from the very first chapter of the book, Jesus instructing his disciples to remain in Jerusalem to wait for the promised Spirit. If you look at verse 4, chapter 1 of Acts, so if you've got your Bibles open, go to chapter 1. We're going to be all over this book today. And so some of you really OCD note takers, you're going to get frustrated because we're going to move fast, okay? And so don't get frustrated. Just listen. And just, it's all right here. And so we're going to be doing that. So don't panic. I just want you to see what this book is teaching. But right there in the beginning chapter, verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And Jesus reiterates that in Acts 1:8, which is a passage that we've probably heard and know well, when he says in that verse, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This promise that really comes even before the book of Acts, we know that in the Gospel of John, Jesus had been speaking about the coming of this Comforter, the one who would come and fill his people and come upon them, and now this promise is going to be fulfilled. So you get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrives, we see this massive gathering of believers in Jerusalem and how the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And we see that there in verse 4, don't we? Well, let's just back up to verse 1 of chapter 2, and then I'll read down through verse 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you continue on, and then Peter launches out into a sermon there at Pentecost. And at the very end of Peter's sermon, there in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, this is what we read. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not just for those gathered at Pentecost. Clearly there, it's stated that it is for them, for their children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself, everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a recipient of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some second Christian experience that you get later on as a second blessing, as some will teach wrongly. It is clear from the Word that when you hear the gospel and you believe the gospel, God gives you his Holy Spirit. It first happened here at Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes to fill the people of God. We see there at Pentecost the people from all kinds of diverse backgrounds. The Spirit is active in forming this new community and empowering it for mission. We see examples of this throughout the book. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we see how the Holy Spirit is present to empower by directing the ministry of God's people as believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and they preach with boldness. In Acts chapter 8, we see how the Holy Spirit directs individuals. As there we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Holy Spirit of God coming upon Philip to direct him towards the Ethiopian eunuch. How the Holy Spirit directs the entire church. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts makes clear that both individual disciples and the church collectively is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Something that you see a lot here in Maryland that we don't have a lot of in the mountains of East Tennessee are sailboats. I love to see sailboats out on the river, out on the bay. You go across the bridge. If you're not driving, you can look out there and just see those beautiful sails and the boats out on the water. It's a great thing to see. But here's the thing about a sailboat. You can have a nice boat. You can have a strong hull. You can have the strongest, most durable sails, and you can have the best navigator out there to drive the boat. But if you don't have wind, you're pretty much dead in the water, aren't you? Churches can have all the right programs. They can have the most charismatic leaders. I know that's what you think of me. Just kidding. You can have the nicest of buildings. But brothers and sisters, if we are not empowered and dependent upon the Spirit of God to lead and to guide, we are dead in the water. But here's the good news. According to the book of Acts, God has provided that wind. He has provided that power by giving each and every one of us His Holy Spirit to empower, to guide, to convict, to lead, to direct for whatever it is before us. We as individual Christians and we as a community of believers, the church, are desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit to empower us, to lead, to guide, to give us clarity and understanding so that we can accomplish the things the Lord has called us to accomplish, not in our own strength, but in the power in which God supplies by His own Spirit. What we see in the book of Acts is an empowered church that remains true today. Are we depending upon the Holy Spirit? Are we looking for other things to inform and to shape and direct and to guide? Or are we desperately depending on God's Spirit to do what He will in us and through us for His glory? Second thing that we see in Acts is that we see a united church. We see a united church. As the church gets established, and as it continues to grow, we've seen how Luke gives us several snapshots throughout the book regarding the church. It's kind of like these little glimpses of how the church is doing and what it's about. And one of the things that these snapshots reveal here in the book of Acts is the unity that exists between individuals in the church, the unity that exists in the early church. You can go to Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, and you get a snapshot, don't you? You get kind of this summary statement of how the church was living out in community together. Notice just a few things here. Look at verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Notice something about their unity. They devoted themselves, what? To the apostles' teaching. They were united around a core teaching, a core doctrine. And fellowship. Fellowship in what? You can have fellowship in a lot of things, right? No, they were united around the teaching and they enjoyed a fellowship around the gospel, around the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that true unity in the church must be in and around the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. There are all kinds of things we can unite around. Some good things, some bad things. Just even outside the church, there are many things you can find unity in this world, even things that are not distinctly Christian. But regarding the church must find its unity in Christ. And that's exactly what we find these early church believers doing. You can keep reading in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, another snapshot of a spirit-filled unity. They were of one mind, we're told there in that passage. They had a unity of mind. They had all things in common. They took care of each other. They understood that they truly were their brother's keeper in that regard. You keep reading Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans, those unclean Samaritans, right? The Holy Spirit falls on them as well, and later the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, what we find reiterated there to Cornelius through and Peter in that interaction is the Gentile inclusion, that the church is both Jew and Gentile. And so you have a united people, even in the midst of a very culturally divided reality. In Acts chapter 15, when you have the Council of Jerusalem, what you find there is some clarification that took place on a particular doctrine regarding circumcision and how that's applied to the Gentiles. And what you find there at the outcome of that is a united doctrinal statement. They're united around their understanding of the gospel. You get to Acts chapter 21 and following, and you see kind of a regional unity as the churches throughout the Mediterranean world, that throughout the missionary journeys of Paul, as the church was planted and established, one of the things that you find these churches out there doing is taking up an offering to send back to the church at Jerusalem to help care for those who were suffering from poverty and other things. And so you find this regional unity present. My point being is that the book of Acts highlights the essential need for unity in the church. It was vital for the early church, especially as both Jews and Gentiles were brought together. And a lot of their struggle was around these ethnic and cultural divisions. But yet the gospel, right, it breaks down the dividing walls of hostility and it brings these different people into fellowship together. Brothers and sisters, that is something that is a huge need even today, isn't it? Division is an ongoing reality, especially in our culture, right? I mean, it continues to impact at every level. And you just see the impact of it even today. Just turn on the news and you see example after example after example of division, but it also continues to impact the church. To quote Trevin Wax in an article he wrote on the Gospel Coalition, he said, quote, "The accuser has enough stones to throw without Christians picking up their own." I think that's right. Acts shows us how the gospel establishes unity. We know that from John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for our unity. Paul tells the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we know that unity does not mean uniformity. And unity doesn't necessarily mean there will not be divisions. However, the general tone of our relationships, the general direction we ought to be striving for together as God's people ought to be one of unity around the gospel. I love what the old Anglican J.C. Ryle once wisely said. He said, as Christians, that we should keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can, even in our differences. We're called to a gospel-centric unity, and we could go on and talk about how that unity has great implications even for our mission and our presence in the world. But we see a united church. It wasn't perfect, right? It wasn't a perfect church, but they were united around these essential things. But number three, another thing that you see in Acts is that we see a persecuted church. One of the things that you do see in Acts is the progression of, or the advancement of the gospel. The gospel's moving out from Jerusalem. So you do see, clearly, gospel progress. But what you find in the book of Acts is that gospel progress happens often in the context of gospel persecution. Just because there's progress doesn't mean that there's not pushback. Acts is filled with opposition. We've seen that, haven't we? It's a prominent reality throughout the book of Acts. Let me just give you a sample. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter and John are arrested. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are jailed again. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen gives a speech and then he becomes the first martyr as he is stoned and killed. Acts chapter 8, persecution expands and as this man named Saul ravages the church. In Acts chapter 9, this same Saul is converted and now becomes a missionary, or will be, and the Jews plot to kill him. Acts chapter 12, Herod kills James and imprisons Peter. Acts chapter 13, the Jews stir up persecution and expel Paul and Barnabas from Pisidian Antioch. Acts chapter 14, there's more hostility. Paul is stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Acts chapter 16, Paul's imprisoned in Philippi. Acts chapter 17, more hostility and opposition in places like Thessalonica and Berea. Acts chapter 18, Paul faces resistance at Corinth. In Acts chapter 19, there's a riot that breaks out in Ephesus, and Paul has to leave town. Acts chapter 21 through 23, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 24 through 26, Paul faces more trials, more false accusations. And in Acts chapter 27 and 28, Paul continues on as a prisoner, even as he goes to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And we end the book with him under house arrest, preaching the gospel. Still, yeah. But what I want you to see is this. In no less than 23 out of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, we find some form of religious, political, or social persecution being experienced by Christians. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we see the gospel continue to advance and the church continue to grow. It's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that the progression of the gospel, the growth and the advancement of the gospel, the growth and multiplication of the church happens even in the context of deliberate resistance and opposition and hostility. Fast forward to today, we know that opposition and persecution continues. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church to draw awareness to that as we pray for our brothers and sisters suffering so much in so many places. According to organizations like Open Doors, more than 380 million Christians, by the way, that is more than the population of the United States, more than 380 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. Some 4,476 Christians were murdered last year because they are Christian. That was their crime. Some 7,679 churches and Christians were attacked in some form. Almost 5,000 Christians that we know of were imprisoned. In India alone, some 1,600 were detained without a trial. These are the high levels of persecution that we're talking about. We're not even including the mid-levels and even the lower levels of opposition and hostility and persecution. These are the big ones. I mean, there are other forms of discrimination and opposition that believers experience. Some experiencing family rejection, some kind of social ostracization. There's many ways that we can feel hostility and hatred and persecution before our faith. There's a price we often pay, isn't there? That's what Jesus said. He said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I mean, he told us that. So we shouldn't be surprised or shocked when that happens. But the encouragement I want you to take from Acts is that even though Acts is inundated with persecution and hostility and opposition and rejection, The gospel continues. The church continues. The kingdom continues. And we see how that reality is an encouragement to us, because this is not taking place in a pristine, perfect environment, is it? This is happening under the tyrannical hate, you know, the Christian hating Roman Empire that ended up doing a lot of damage and persecuting the church even more so when you get historically past the book of Acts. Gospel growth and church expansion often flourish even in the face of opposition. We see a persecuted church. Number four, we see a mobilized church. We see a mobilized church. When Jesus promised the disciples they would receive power, that wasn't just for their own benefit. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit. Enjoy. That's not what he said. He says, you will receive power for what? So that you will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will receive power so that you will be mobilized as my ambassadors to proclaim the truth of the gospel wherever you go. And by the way, we didn't highlight this, we should have said this during the last point, it was persecution that drove these disciples out of Jerusalem to begin with, so that they ended up in places like Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He promises them they would receive power to be his witnesses. And that's what happens throughout the book of Acts. In fact, Acts follows that Acts 1:8 outline. And what you find is in Acts chapter 2 through 7, generally speaking, you see the disciples in Jerusalem, living out their faith in Jerusalem. Persecution breaks out, and then they move into places in Acts chapter 8 through 12 into Judea and Samaria. And then starting in Acts chapter 13 through the end of the book, you see how the gospel moves outward to the, quote, ends of the earth, at least the known earth for that time. And what we see happen in the midst of all of that is how the church becomes central to this mission. You see it as the church in Jerusalem is scattered because of persecution. You see how in Acts chapter 13, the church of Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas as gospel workers. In fact, three times in chapter 13, 14, and 15, we see the phrase that they were sent out for the work. It's this phrase, the work. The church understood its role regarding the work, and it understood that it had a stewardship to raise up workers and send them out for this work. It was not, there's no such thing as a missionary organization in Acts yet, right? They're helpful today, but it was the church doing this work. It was the church raising up by the Holy Spirit and sending out. In his book on Biblical Foundations and Contemporary Strategies for Missions, that's a long title, Galen Van Reenen writes the following. He says, quote, the basis of all missions is sending. Unbelievers cannot call on God until they first believe. They cannot believe until they hear. They cannot hear without a preacher, and preachers will not go unless they are sent. And then he says this, when the church neglects its role as God's agent for mission, it actually neglects its own lifeblood. Notice there he talks about the church as God's agent for mission. You see, what we find in the book of Acts is that church that understood its call to mobilize for the gospel. I said earlier that the church is both the means and the end of God's mission. As the means to God's mission, then it must have a robust strategy to mobilize. It must be deliberate, intentional to do this work. A few things that we notice about this mobilization. First of all, just notice the scope of mobilization. In Paul's efforts, we see how, as Paul would go out into different places, we saw this so many times, didn't we? He'd show up to a new city, and what would he do? He'd go first to the synagogue, and he would speak to the Jewish people about the fulfillment of Jesus being the Messiah, and he would try to start there, and that's usually where he'd get in trouble, right? He did face some Gentile hostility, but it was primarily the Jewish people that were driving him out of town and persecuting him. But that's what he would do. He'd go first to the Jews, but he understood his calling was to the Gentiles. And so a major part of Acts makes that point of how the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. So that's what we see, isn't it? We see the gospel advance among the Jews who largely, and not every single Jew, but largely they reject it. But the gospel advances beyond them to the Samaritans, to Ethiopians, to Roman soldiers and governors, to Syrians and Macedonians, even comes back to a Jewish king as Paul is in prison and speaks to Agrippa. Point being is that the gospel spreads through all kinds of ethnic, social, religious, gender, and economic barriers. So when it comes to mobilizing today, we need to understand, this is kind of a simple point, but we need to understand there's no group or place that's off limits for gospel advancement. And one of the things that gets tricky in gospel missions is understanding that there are places in the world where literally there are people who will live and die and have zero understanding and have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talk about how these unengaged, unreached people groups should be a priority. But we know that the Great Commission is more than just simply taking the gospel. It is making disciples of the nations. And so that's where it's important that we understand that as we're on that tip of the spear, if you will, to get the gospel into these new places, we're also understanding that we have a calling to mobilize people to establish healthy congregations that continue on in this work. We need particular strategies and methods, but we need to understand that the world literally is for the taking. It is for every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. The scope is unlimited in reality. But the focus of mission, the focus of mobilization, is really the gospel, right? We see about a third of the book of Acts consists of speeches of Peter and Paul, discussions and dialogues. Think about Philip and the Ethiopian, they're in Acts 8. Sermons in public venues and synagogues, other talks in the marketplace and even in a home. From time to time, remember the guy that fell out of the window? Paul's preaching too long, right? I understand. But most of these speeches included the clear proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection. The verbal phrase, preach the gospel, occurs more in the book of Acts than any other New Testament book. And that's what the early church was doing. It was doing many other things, for sure, but it knew that it had to steward this message faithfully and mobilize deliberately to do so. And that is exactly what we want to prioritize in mobilization. As we seek to reach the nations, as we seek to reach communities, cities, and nations for the Lord, we do so in the proclamation of the gospel, which is central to our mobilizing efforts. And then the last thing I want us to see from Acts regarding the church is this. This is that we see an enduring church. I began with this passage in Acts 9, verse 31, in one of those summary statements. And that text is following Saul's conversion, where he was converted by the Lord on the road to Damascus. And we find him back in Jerusalem. And remember, he had left Jerusalem as a persecutor of the church. Right? He leaves Jerusalem to ravage the church. The Lord meets him, transforms him, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and he's wanting to hang out with the disciples, and they're like, oh, not so fast, and you can't blame them. But Barnabas, right, good old Barnabas, comes along and is like, no, he's changed, and he convinces the others to receive him. And it's in that context that verse happens, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And it did. It multiplied right out of Jerusalem to places like Antioch and Philippi and Berea and Corinth and Thessalonica, Ephesus, even to Rome. The heart of what the Romans were doing. And you know, as we look back, brothers and sisters, over some 2,000 years now of history, haven't we seen this multiplication and endurance continue? I mean, what in the world is there, why in the world is there a church in many evangelical Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches right here in St. Mary's County. It's because of this reality of the gospel going forth. And we've seen that despite setbacks, despite barriers of geography, despite persecution and opposition, despite tremendous error and corruption that prompted a reformation, despite greed and idolatrous distractions, the church has continued to multiply and endure. Friends, the core of our identity, our message and mission remains the same as it was for Peter and Paul, for Philip and Barnabas, for Lydia, and so many other disciples that we see highlighted throughout the book of Acts. Today, the gospel continues to transform lives. Today, we see disciples are continuing to be made. We see churches are continuing to be established and strengthened. It's a beautiful testimony to the power of God and His relentless pursuit to fulfill His purpose, a purpose that Jesus said so clearly in Matthew chapter 16 when He said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church will endure because Jesus guarantees it. So, as we close the book on our series in Acts, rest assured that even though Acts 28 ends, that the mission detailed here continues. The gospel continues to advance. The church continues to have a responsibility and a stewardship. As we see even throughout the book of Acts, that right at the heart of this mission is this gospel community, empowered by God's Spirit to take God's message, the gospel, to the ends of the earth. Paul said to the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20 that this was the church of God that Jesus obtained with His own blood. So get this. Jesus promised to build His church. He guarantees it and He secures it by dying for His church. He promises to build it, a building project that continues to this very day. And brothers and sisters, this work will continue until the day when Jesus comes again to fulfill all He's promised regarding His bride, the church. I said earlier that as the church, we are both the platform and the outcome of God's mission. We're the means and the end. The ultimate end is God's glory. I get that for you people that are really sticklers on theology. Everything's for the glory of God, of course. That's true. But it's the church, and I want to prove that point with you this morning, because that which began with a powerful demonstration of God's power at Pentecost will one day be presented as a most precious treasure at a wedding feast. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, this glorious scene regarding the new heavens and new earth says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For as the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then notice what we read. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." And notice what he says, how he describes the city. "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." What do we learn from Acts? We learn that the church is the center of God's mission. It is the means. Acts, we see it is the means of this mission that points us forward to this end, when God has promised that coming out of heaven will be this great bride that is described as a precious jewel when he presents us without blemish or spot. That's the end. And in the meantime, we have ongoing work to do. While we long for the end, Acts calls us to be faithful to the means, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth until Christ comes again and makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us your Spirit. Lord, would you continue to do your work in us? Would you continue to help us to be your people, truly united around the gospel, a people who want to make a true impact in this world? Lord, would you continue to guide our steps every step of the way? Would you continue to lead us as your people? Lord, we thank you for this wonderful message that we have seen over these many weeks throughout the book of Acts. Lord, how this message that you have sent us to encourage, to sustain, to strengthen, to help us to be faithful as we continue on as your bride. Lord, would you give us your strength and your grace? Would you lead us by your wisdom and certainly empowered by your Spirit? Father, would you do your work, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.